As we get ready to open again to the book of Jude, I'd like to invite you to pray with me as we really turn our focus on the Word of God this morning. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for what a faith in you and what the redemption that comes through you provides for us and for those of us who are in the position of our brother Mort Harkins this morning, that when our loved ones pass, we know that they pass from death into life. And that an eternal life in the presence of God the Father and His Son Jesus in glory is something we long for, something we know we can hope for with a hope that is sure. And while we miss them here and we grieve as we should, and we have sadness that is proper and normal, that through our tears we rejoice for the hope that is in Christ and nowhere else. And today, Lord Jesus, as we turn our attention to your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate our hearts and minds for the understanding that is found in the words of Scripture. And I pray that the message that you have ordained to be preached this morning would be heard despite my words and in spite of my shortcomings. I pray that, Lord God, we would focus on your Holy Word and what it teaches us today and the mission that you have given us who follow you as your disciples. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, we get to a portion of Jude that maybe if you've been with us the last few weeks, you've been waiting for. There is a transition point that we are going to read today, and it's the words, "but you." And it's a corner that is turned in Scripture so often. When we are reading along and we are reading about one particular subject in any sort of writing, and you get to the word "but," you know that there is a transition taking place, that something new is going to be added or a shift in focus is going to happen. And so that transition happens here for us in verse 17 of Jude, which we will read shortly. But when you put the words together, "but you," this transition statement takes on a increased depth of meaning. Not only is there a complete change of focus in the writing, but we're talking now then about two different things. Now we're talking about you, us, the believer, not them who were formerly being written about prior to those words. The gears totally change. And this is a relief for us in a way because it got a little heavy. When Jude writes about the false teachers, he does not pull any punches. He doesn't veil it. We were talking this morning, a few of us men, about sugarcoating. Not here. Not in the book of Jude. There is no mystery about what the Lord believes, what the Lord thinks about those who would come into his church, pretend to be Christians, and then distort and twist the gospel of Christ for selfish motives and lead others astray by teaching things that simply aren't true and things that won't get you saved. More importantly now, this is the how to contend for the faith. Jude, at the beginning of the letter, urges, pleads with his readers to contend for the faith. And what we've been studying up to this point is the why. Why is there such a desperate need to contend for the faith? And it's, as I just mentioned, because there are people in amongst the church who are disguised, who are creep in, who are sneaky and devious, who do not teach the doctrines taught in the Word of God. They teach a false gospel. That is why we contend. But if we were left without the how, without the rubber meets the road action statement, it would leave us in this state of shock. I mean, imagine the reader, if you put yourself for a moment in the original readers of this book, who for the first time in hearing the book of Jude read aloud, would have been made aware of this serious danger within the body of Christ. And if they were not left with something then to focus on, some place to go, what a sense of despair would be left. But in the mercy of Christ, we are not left in that place. We get today to the how we contend. And so if you want to follow along, I'm going to read in verse 17. and we'll read just down to verse 23. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. This is God's word. I was hearing from some of you this morning and during the week, oh, this is your last Sunday. You're going to just wrap it all up and put a bow on it today, aren't you? And I thought to myself and to some of you, I said, certainly, I'll just shoehorn about 9 or 10 sermons into this one and we'll just send it out the door. My biggest fear on preaching on this book has been for this Sunday, simply because everything in here is so important that the risk of glossing something over or misspeaking or just missing something, we're going to miss some things. We're not going to go as deep as we should in here. But I hope today again to stimulate some interest, some deeper interest in all of us to study. I know I have been blessed by this, and so let's just look together. If you're a note taker, I hope you can write fast. I'm going to try to keep it contained, but there is a ton of stuff here. And the first thing that comes out to us when he says, but you, here's what you need to do. The first thing you need to do is actually stop as a believer in Christ and remember. Don't panic, but remember. This is an often used word in the New Testament. I love reading Peter. Peter tells his readers, I'm writing you by way of reminder so that when I'm gone, that you can remember and you will know what you have been taught, so that even after this, when it's all done, you'll hold in memory what you need to remember. I mean, it's just the way he writes. We were in our men's study on Tuesday, and if you read the book of Proverbs in the first 10 chapters, there is a repeated statement, my son, listen to my commandments, my son, hear my teaching. And one of us facetiously asked, why does he need to repeat that so many times? Because we forget. We forget, and especially if our emotions are aroused or there's any sort of panic, if there's a sense of urgency, if we are in a place where we're disturbed, what do we do first? We forget what we're supposed to remember. And Jude is saying, remember, brothers and sisters, that this is no surprise to God, and that these people were prophesied from the beginning of time. He mentions in his own book the prophecy of Enoch. And I think it's no accident there in verse 14 that he identifies Enoch as the seventh from Adam. Not just to help us win a Bible trivia question, but to remember the seventh from Adam, even in Jude's time, was a long, long time ago. And the Lord knew that in the future, in his church, there would be false teachers, people who lead people astray. We have Peter's warning that we're not going to turn to. We've sort of covered that in our readings, but in 2 Peter, especially in chapter 2 and on into chapter 3, there's a very straightforward warning that mirrors what we read here in Jude. But if you want to follow along with me, we're going to read a couple more, actually, from Paul's writings, and they're in the book of 1 Timothy. I may have mentioned before that 25 out of the 27 New Testament books have something to say about a warning about false teachers. Not only is it true, but it's serious, and the effect of the teaching, if heeded by its listeners, is devastating. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, right at the beginning, Paul is writing Timothy, and it's as if he's writing to Timothy to point out how he should contend for the faith. In 1 Timothy 1:3, Paul writes, As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. Here, this is critical, verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And if you flip forward a few pages, just to chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, as if in considering what he'd already written, Paul decides that it needs to be even more clear. In chapter 4, verse 1, he writes, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Now, it's important in that passage, and we won't do it today, it's important to recognize the context, of course, of the specific instance that Paul is writing about there and why this abstinence from food was a problem. But the bigger picture is that, like so often happens, we had some teachers who were adding to or removing from Scripture and forcing them to follow human teaching in order to be counted as holy in the sight of God, or to walk as Christians. And Paul says that's departing from the faith and devoting oneself to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And so we see the seriousness of that. We see the difference here. And I wanted to remind us once again that when we are talking about the writings of Jude, of false teachers in this church, we have to remember that there is a difference between heresy and error. It was interesting to watch a discussion between some prominent teachers, including Dr. MacArthur and Dr. Sproul, and they were quoting John Calvin, actually, that said, he said that anyone who stands up and teaches the Bible, this isn't scary at all, at best is going to be about 80% correct in how he understands and comprehends the Scripture. And after that, it's uncertain as to which 20% he's erring on. But that discussion is talking about the proper understanding of things that are not the core fundamentals of the faith. You know, there's lots of discussions that we can have in the church about how baptism works, what that means for the believer. Of course, the big one is always end times, eschatology, pre-trib, post-trib, and the millennium aspect. And most of us study Scripture and have a belief about those things. But what we're talking about here, when we talk about heresy versus error, the fundamentals of the faith, the Trinity, the inerrancy of Scripture, that Jesus Christ was truly God and truly man, 100%. Something that grieved me that I actually wasn't aware of till studying this is one of the things that's most readily dismissed at many seminaries today is the doctrine of the atonement, that the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin and that his physical sacrifice on the cross is where we run to, why we can run to him, because he has paid the price for our sin, a price we could never pay. The full aspects of the doctrine of the atonement is dismissed and pushed aside in many seminaries. That's a problem. That's a fundamental of faith in Jesus Christ, the true gospel. So before we run around tripping over ourselves to point out why someone has the number of days miscalculated between the rapture and the tribulation, we need to remember the fundamentals of the gospel that we focus on. That's what these false teachers in Jude were doing. They were diminishing God, elevating man, all for selfish purposes, dismissing sin, dismissing redemption and its need. And just for interest's sake, to point out that the writer of Ecclesiastes was correct in saying that there's nothing new under the sun. If you want to turn with me to Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah obviously is written in the Old Testament, and it's not written to or about the church. It's not written about us today, but it was written to believing Jews, faithful Jews. And Jeremiah had noticed a problem that he writes about in chapter 23, and it was a problem with the prophets, lying prophets. And it starts in verse 9. We're not going to read the whole thing, but it's interesting. In verse 16, Jeremiah 23:16, just a little bit here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. The description in Jeremiah 23 is remarkably similar to what we hear from many people today who tell us that it's all okay. God is love. God is with us. We don't need to worry about our sin. Those things are simply not true. Now we're going to start to get into the how. If we've remembered that this is forecast, prophesied, known by God, and we need not be alarmed, now we turn to the how. How do we contend for the faith? But we have some critical instructions first. We want to take a moment to look at each of the instructions and focus on them, taking them one at a time to truly understand them. And I was reminded as I was reading this passage, I'm going to pick on the kids a little bit, since they're here. If any of you have raised children, worked with children, mentored children, dealt with children, you know that sometimes there's something important that you're trying to impart, and it includes a series of instructions. Perhaps it's a three-step instruction, or maybe it's three different tasks that you're trying to line out, or a specific order that things need to happen in. And you get their attention, you think, and you start to give these instructions. Perhaps it's some yard work, for example, and you say, first, we need to clean up the sticks under that tree, and then what we're going to do is, and they're gone. They've vaporized. Now, perhaps it's because they're so eagerly diligent to obey that they're already under the tree picking up the sticks, or perhaps they're already distracted. Perhaps they're bored, perhaps they don't want to, but whatever the reason is, you're trying to walk them through some things they need to know before they begin to take action, and they've missed half of the instructions or more. And upon missing those things, they're not going to be able to competently complete what you've planned to set in front of them. We've been there, I think we've seen that. Now, the tip for this, I'm going to give you a freebie right here. If that happens a lot, make sure that the final instruction is something they really wanted to hear, like, when you're all done with that, meet me in the kitchen for ice cream. And then when they come in later and everyone else is there eating ice cream and they, well, I didn't know. You say, well, you need to listen to all the instructions. We have a set of instructions here that we need to understand before we jump into action. And there's a couple things we need to recognize about these things here in Jude. Number one, these instructions are for believers. They're for believers in Christ. They're for Christians. You can't shortcut the gospel. You can't skip past the clear warning of the need to repent of sin and come to Jesus Christ for redemption of sins, for forgiveness of sins, to become a disciple of Christ. Too often, that is missed. And so, people open the Bible as a non-believer and try to read a to-do list for how to get closer with God or to somehow rectify their standing with God, maybe to equalize the bad things they've done with some good things that they now read in the Bible to do. And beloved, that does not work. We know that does not work. And as we are ministering to people and as we're teaching to people who don't know Jesus, we must remember where we begin, that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and coming to grips with that and recognizing that truth is so critical and essential at the front end. So these instructions are for believers in Christ. I'm going to read them again here, verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. This is set up a little bit like a platform with three supporting legs. And the main point is for us to keep ourselves in the love of God. Now that's easy to misunderstand as well, doesn't it? Because when we read this set of instructions, we would ask some questions like, how do I keep myself in the love of God? Now, the first thing we'd want to remember here is that Jude himself writes in his book in verse 1 that we are kept for Christ Jesus outside of ourselves. We are kept, and the word means guarded. Kept for Christ Jesus. And at the end of the book, in verse 24, he says, now to him, that is Christ, who is able to keep you. So we have to put together the entire biblical picture that we are kept for Christ and we are kept by Christ, and that in that keeping, there are steps of obedience that we follow as his humble servants. And when we say keep ourselves in the love of God, we don't want to draw the wrong picture, as if there's this little spotlight, there's this little circle of the love of God, and at any moment we could accidentally step out of that circle and suddenly find ourselves separated from the love of God. That would be unfortunate to picture it that way. I don't know how to fix that. Bear with me. That puts such a small picture of the love of God, doesn't it? The love of God, vast and wide and everywhere, and we can't on our own just run away from the love of God and find ourselves suddenly separated, and we didn't even see that coming. We're talking about a relationship here, the building of the relationship between us and Christ. I'm going to try something. Let's try that. So as we go to keep ourselves in the love of God, there are three things that are here that Jude says that are important aspects of that keeping. The first one is to build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Again, that sounds like a bootstrap sort of statement. You need to go out and you need to build yourselves up in your faith. Well, first of all, if we're going to understand that statement, we start with where that faith comes from. And we know that from what Scripture makes clear in the book of Ephesians, that faith is by grace and it's from God. It's a gift. We did not earn it. God provided that faith to us. And so right there is a huge measure of reassurance for us that this faith that we are supposed to build was not started by us. It wasn't initiated by us. It was a gift that was bestowed upon us. So if we didn't have to go find it, and Scripture makes it clear that we couldn't, and if it was given to us, then that tells us that we have now some hope of being involved with this faith. But how are we involved? How do we build? Okay, let's turn to some scriptures. One that we read this morning already, Dennis read for us in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, 5 through 7. Paul writes, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. We need to remember the foundation of the faith, which is Christ, that this faith has been taught to us. And as I was studying and contemplating this passage, we recognize that our faith is firmly in Christ. Remember the focus of our faith. Don't get distracted from that. And that we are established in what we have been taught regarding Christ. That is all taught in the scriptures here. If we want to stay rooted and established in our faith, we read about it. We read about the author of our faith, the perfecter of our faith, the source of our faith, the provider of our faith here in Scripture. And we abound in thanksgiving. We give thankfulness for Christ. And what we want to take away from this is we turn back to what has already been presented, the mystery of the gospel revealed in the New Testament. And then if someone comes along with a new teaching, an additional revelation, some missing ingredient that we didn't know about, we know automatically that that is outside of the boundaries of Scripture. And that is not something new that we need to learn. It's an important difference in these important words between revelation and illumination. If you illuminate something, it's already there, and you shed light on it to show it more clearly and deepen your understanding of it. And that's what we pray for when we read the Scriptures. Already written, already established, already presented, and through the Holy Spirit, our understanding is illuminated and deepened to what has already been taught. Revelation is the giving of something brand new that has not been known before, that has not been revealed. It's been revealed. It's here in Scripture. And if someone comes along proclaiming a new revelation that they've heard from God, they've had a dream, they've had a vision, we are warned already soundly to avoid that. Another passage, if we flip over a few pages to Ephesians chapter 3, I was inspired by what I overheard one of you say to describe the teaching in our church. What does the preaching look like on Sunday morning? And it was described as a Bible open, flipping pages sermon. Because we don't have anywhere else to go. I was inspired by that, so we try to keep that going. I took the bookmarks out of my Bible, so I have to flip with you. It makes it more fun. Ephesians chapter 3. Is a prayer in verse 14 that Paul is praying for the believers. 3:14 through 20 says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." At the risk of glossing over all of that, just to unpack it, some things we take away from there is that we pray, just as Paul prayed, that God will do what he has already promised to do. That's a common theme of prayer in the Bible, is that reading the Bible and reading what God has already promised to us, we turn to him in faith and pray for him to complete that work in us. Furthermore, we pray that we would grow in comprehension of Christ. We can study this for a lifetime and never come to a full understanding of who he is, what he has done, the vastness of his work, his glory, his majesty. Yet the more we study it, the more we understand, the more that is illuminated about Christ in the Scriptures. It provides a joy and a love in our heart that doesn't come from any other place, because it's about the one and only person who can provide that. And we are filled with God's fullness, he says here in Ephesians. And we might still be asking the question, how do I build myself up in my most holy faith? And I'm wording it that way for a reason. So let's continue on in the New Testament, a couple more passages. The first one is the book of James. This is a well-known passage in James chapter 1. Well-known, not well-liked sometimes, if you think about it, but it's here for us, for our benefit, because it goes against the grain of our Western civilization and American thinking. Because James tells us in chapter 1, verse 2, to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Thank goodness he goes on to explain why. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And we think about that as we turn to 1 Peter, just a few pages to the right. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How do I build myself up in my faith? Well, certainly, according to these scriptures, by recognizing and accepting in obedience that what God is doing in you, that tested faith produces steadfast faith that is genuine and continues to grow. Sometimes if we wonder why our faith is weak or we have a tendency to doubt, on the one hand, we should be aware of that, but on the other hand, we shouldn't be alarmed at that. It just means that there's a little more testing waiting for us. And we should watch for that, and we should rejoice in that. And when we have doubts, and when our faith is being tested, we turn back to the scriptures that teach us who God is, what God is doing, why this is happening to us, and how much he loves us. We see him keep his promises, and our faith grows, and our faith is genuine, and it's steadfast. Back to Jude, we read next about praying in the Holy Spirit. Now that's a phrase that can be mishandled very quickly. We want to read just a couple of passages of Scripture that talk about this directly, praying in the Holy Spirit. It's profound. It's special. If you turn with me to Romans 8, it's certainly something critical, but we don't want to overthink it too much. Romans 8, verse 26 and 27. Romans 8:26, Paul writes, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Let's keep that in our minds for a minute, and we turn back to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6:18. So we think of this as the armor of God passage in Ephesians 6, and well, we should. It's good to remember Paul's detailed description of the armor of God provided to the Christian. In verse 17, he says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Verse 18, "Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." The point here that I want to make is that praying in the Spirit is not some unique situation for a select small group of Christians. There isn't a certain group of believers who have received some different anointing than you or than me, so that some pray in the Spirit and some Christians do not pray in the Spirit. If you are a believer, a disciple of Christ, and you're praying in accordance with God's will, which, by the way, Paul told us in Romans, God knows his own will. When we are praying to our Lord, we are praying as believers in the Spirit. If we're praying in accordance with God's will, then every single time, and if nothing else, how do I pray according to God's will? Pray for God's will. What did Jesus teach his disciples in the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I can be guaranteed that I'm praying in the will of God when I'm praying for the will of God, when I'm praying for his will and in studying his word to see his will. That's how we grow. We pray for God's will. We can also study other biblical prayers, and I think we should. It's imperative that we read how people prayed in the Bible and mold our prayer life according to that. If our prayer life consists merely of a laundry list of requests for aid to enhance our physical comfort, then I dare say there are plenty of times you're not aligning with the will of God. If you're going through a trial to grow your faith and produce steadfastness, and life is hard, and you're praying to God, please ease my trial, I'm uncomfortable here, we're not learning what we're supposed to be learning, and we're not praying in accordance with God's will at that time. You know what prayer I pray that gets answered nearly instantaneously every single time I pray it? We prayed it this morning, for the Holy Spirit to reveal the will of God through the Word of God. That is His will for our life, to study His Word and learn His will. You see a pattern here, a walk of faith. When we pray for His Holy Spirit to illuminate the Word and we study the Word, we're doing God's will, and that prayer is answered. We build our faith, we pray in the Spirit, and we keep an eternal perspective. That was thing number three. Back here at Jude, to keep yourselves in the love of God, you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus that leads to eternal life. We forget this one so often, don't we? To keep the correct mindset. Titus writes about it well. I'm just going to read that for us really quick due to time. In Titus chapter 2, it's one of my favorites at least. To keep that eternal perspective, to know that this is not all there is. We long for hope with something better. 2 verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, past tense, has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We're here but for a vapor in time, and we do not want to put our roots down too deep. We're sojourners and we are exiles, and we are looking forward to the kingdom of God, even while we toil and labor in the work that he's created for us here. Now, as we pondered that set of instructions for us, I really was thinking about them as action steps, but I think we need to ponder carefully how much these instructions from Jude involve our own sweat, labor, and toil, and how much they teach us just to keep the correct mindset and focus on the Word as followers of the Word. And at this point, we could rightly ask, well then, who puts the effort into my keeping? Do I put the effort into my keeping? Does God put the effort? Has He done the work for my keeping? The answer is yes. So I want to share with you, if you take nothing else away from this morning, turn with me to Colossians 1:29. This is a little verse at the end of the chapter that Paul sticks in there, and he's talking about his ministry to the church. Paul and his ministry to the church, and he's talking about his sufferings. It's immediately following that magnificent anthem in verses 15 through 23 on the preeminence of Christ. Paul has made it abundantly clear who Christ is. Paul has talked about his sufferings. He's talking about the mystery revealed to the saints. And in 1:28, Paul writes, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all my might." No. "Struggling with all my knowledge." No. "For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me." If we're trying with all of our might, we're just spinning our wheels and we're not going to get anywhere. Our might is frail. Our might is small. But as believers in Christ, we struggle and toil mightily, yes, with His energy that He powerfully works within us. I love this verse. The clarity here, the teaching here. Are we called as believers to be obedient and diligent in our action? Absolutely. As we are plugged into the vine, as we have the energy that He powerfully works within us, as Christ does His work in our lives and provides the wisdom, He is the source of everything we need, we focus on Him, then we toil not in vain. We're running out of time. The kids are rejoicing. But we have to give a couple thoughts to the actual action steps that are here. We can't just skip over this. So knowing all this, keeping ourselves in the faith, walking in Christ, focused on Christ, recognizing His energy, praying in the Spirit, what do we actually do? Well, we take action to make disciples. That's in verse 22 and 23. "Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." Some of your translations of the Bible show two groups there of people, not three. And there's a little debate on whether it's two groups or three, but this is Jude. There's three. There have to be three. Aside from that, more importantly, as much as we can debate about the nuance of these groups, we just don't have time to get in. Who are these people? How lost are they? We could have a lifetime of discussion there. Let's look at the first thing of importance is, how do we act toward these people? How do we approach those who doubt? With mercy. And the brother word there is compassion. Have mercy and have compassion on those who doubt. Now, the word here for doubt in the Greek is something I am not going to try to re-pronounce, but it shows the level of doubt. Because there's one type of doubt where it's just kind of a general sort of lack of understanding or disbelief. You know, I doubt if that's true, or I have some doubts about that. And there are plenty of those who doubt both in and outside of the faith. Doubts are natural to the human mind. But this type of doubt was more of an active repulsion away from the truth. An active doubter who says, "I don't believe that is true," versus just having doubts about its veracity, if that makes sense. So So we are told to engage with those who actively doubt the faith. We are trying to compel them through the scriptures to come to a knowledge and understanding of Christ. There it goes again. We engage those who doubt, and we even engage these other groups, which include people who are devoted to the teachings that are false and even those who teach. We engage them, but we engage them mercifully, and we engage them with fear, with a healthy fear, with caution, recognizing that if we get too close or listen too long, we, like anyone else, can be distracted. I think the healthy fear of being deceived simply needs to keep us in the scriptures, needs to keep us focused on the word. And we can quickly recognize, the more we study the word of God, when we're hearing something that doesn't quite ring true. And we can actively proclaim the gospel. So does that seem trite at the end of this whole book? How do we contend for the faith? We read our Bible, pray every day. It's a Sunday school song, right? And we add, looking forward to Christ's coming. We preach the gospel and we make disciples. I've heard that before. Yes, we have. Yes, we have, because that's all throughout the scriptures. That's what we're taught. But that is not just some little saying. That's not some little wall motto. That's supposed to define our lives as Christians. Studying the word of God, praying in the spirit, praying fervently, waiting for Christ, recognizing that that's where our hope is. That is part of our evangelical message, that Christ is returning. We can either look forward to that with hope, or we can look forward to that with dread. And the way to change our status before a holy, perfect, righteous, almighty God is through the blood of his Son and his forgiveness that he grants. There's a lifetime wrapped up here in read your Bible, pray every day, preach the gospel, make disciples. That's our calling. That's our duty. It's also our joy. And I think we forget that. Those of us, like me, I'm talking about myself, that we read the Bible to find marching orders and things to obey and lists to complete, things to fill out, things to cross off, things to do. And we forget the abundance of joy that is provided to the believer as we follow the Lord in faithful obedience and changed lives. We see that here in our church. We're blessed to see that in our fellowship. It's something that exists here. We can be thankful for that. And I hope that this can encourage us to walk in the strength and the power of the Lord, the energy that he powerfully works in us, not in fear and not in suspicion, but in awareness of the truth, a love of the truth, a love of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize, Lord, that there is so much to take in here, and there are numerous descriptions in your word that reveal to us the nuance, the detail, the various aspects, but in the end, it all comes back to Christ, to our Lord Jesus, who died to save us and who rose from the dead to conquer the grave, to conquer hell, and that we follow you in that faith and hope that is not a vain hope, it's not an empty hope, but it's a hope that is certain and assured. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for providing this hope. I pray that you'd help us to listen to the effective call of the Spirit in our lives, and that we follow you in faith and with